Well, we started a month or three ago a study in the book of Daniel. And I told you when we started the study that although there's much in Daniel about the end times, and those are interesting and we will cover those when we get there, my greater interest in the book of Daniel, at least right now, is to talk about Daniel's character and hopefully to get a spiritual mirror to evaluate our own character. And we come to it at chapter 4 in Daniel to a very obvious lesson. You'd have to be really comatose to miss this lesson in Daniel 4. And I hope you read ahead. In fact, I hope you've been reading through the book of Daniel. It's a great book to read three or four times a month and get gleaned from it so much. But in Daniel chapter 4, my Bible has a little subheading. It says, "The King Acknowledges God." Is there an understatement to that? The lesson in Daniel chapter 4 has to do with pride. And pride isn't a word we use a lot in our culture. We use arrogance. It's a synonym of it. I suppose there's some slight differences of definition. But just for a minute, I want you to think about somebody or somebodies that present themselves to you right now as arrogant people. Okay, don't name their names. If it happens to be your husband or something, we don't want to mention it's so and so. But tell me about this arrogant person, right out loud, real quick. What are some of the characteristics of this person you would say, man, he is or she is arrogant, full of pride? Yes. They correct everything you say. Okay.
They are
always right, even when they're wrong. Yes.
They love to hear themselves talk.
Yes, they do. What else? Yes.
One up
you, no matter what. I laugh about that with my knee. You know. Yeah, I had knee surgery, and you know, doesn't matter. I'm not saying that person's arrogant, but just that is true. We one up at each other. What else? Rude. There's a sense of rudeness to them. There's a cuttingness to them. Very focused on themselves and could care less about you or where you're at. What else? Arrogance. Pride.
They need
to be the center of attention. Yeah. They need to have it all right here. It's all about me. Right. There is a guy on television. I think he's a comedian turned pundit. Not sure. I don't want to mention his name, but boy, every time he's on, I think he's on Larry King often. He just smacks of arrogance to me, and not because he's on the other end of the political spectrum, but because some of those things. You know, it sounds like he loves to hear himself talk, and everyone else is wrong. There's no view that could possibly be correct that was held by someone else, and kind of a put down, constant put down. Of other people. When you're around arrogant people, how do you feel? How does it make you feel? She's holding up her fingers like about this big. So small and insignificant. She said annoyed. What else? You want to leave them. You don't want to be around them. Right. What other emotion does it call out in you? Do you want to thump them? Yeah. I sometimes want to thump them. Sometimes it calls out in you, oh yeah, oh yeah, yeah, which again is triggering that arrogance or pride that we have. What do you do personally to avoid it? How do you make sure that you don't come across arrogant or prideful? Kindness rules the day. Consideration, she's saying maybe they had a bad day, trying to be considerate of them. I'm more like you, I want to get away. I don't want to be around them. I don't have enough kindness to stand there and give them the benefit of the doubt. Well, arrogance and pride in the scripture is clearly shown as one of the evils. In some cases, it's one of the seven evils. In other cases, it shows up in some of the things that God hates. There's a list of seven things in Proverbs that God hates. And a whole sense of arrogance. The opposite of arrogance is what? Humility. And that's what God loves. In fact, the only place where Christ ever is actually his his personal character is summed up in a couple of words. How is he described? KJV, he's described as meek and lowly. NASB uses different words, so does NIV. The concept is full of humility. The opposite of arrogance and pride is a sense of humbleness. Now think about a person that you know that just oozes humility. Give me a couple of characteristics about that person. Patience. You like to be around them? Yes. Oh man, you want to be around those folks. What else about their character?
Loving.
Loving, I'm sorry? A sense of understanding. Where's their focus usually? And everybody else, not themselves. Not themselves. They are gentle, generally, humble spirit. They're looking to encourage the other person. They're looking to ask, how kind of you to ask about me today. The whole thing, the opposite of arrogance and pride is humility. And Christ is the ultimate example of humility. He humbled himself, took on the form of us, which is what this season is all about. Philippians says he humbled himself. He drew himself way down that the God of the universe would choose to be formed and born as a baby and born into this world of chaos. This world is nothing like the world he created, this world full of sin. He willingly chose it knowing that he was going to the cross. And knowing he was going to the cross and he was going to have me in his mind when he got there. That's true humility. And ultimately that's what we're trying to draw out of the book of Daniel. The example is the negative example, though, and it's good old Nebuchadnezzar. So let's look at chapter 4. It's kind of a long chapter. Let me give you a little bit of an introduction. It's been about 25, maybe 30 years since chapter 3. One of the things about Daniel is it's not necessarily sequential, and there are lots of gaps of time. So between chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's about 25, maybe 30 years of time that's elapsed. Daniel's now maybe 45, 50 years old. Remember, he started out probably as a 16, 17, 18-year-old young boy in chapter 1. This chapter is kind of presented in a way of Nebuchadnezzar writing his own words. He starts off, you know, in verse 1 saying, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound as it seemed good to me. And then it shifts in verse 2, as it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. So it is his own personal account, even though when you get towards the end of the chapter, verses 28 and following, this kind of shifts back to third person. Maybe Daniel's doing some writing then. But it starts off with his own account. That's the style. Now, Daniel wants Nebuchadnezzar wants to write, and he declares why in verse number 2. He wants to talk about the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. That's a good thing. Being able to want to spend time talking about what God has done for us, that gets him some points. He slides from there into the story of the vision and the tree and so on. But he starts out with the concept that it was good for me, it was beautiful for me, it seemed good for me to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High God. He is not coerced. Nobody's making him do this writing. Which makes me think that he finally got the story. I mean, he got the punchline of the story. Some writers have suggested that he went through all of this and he really wasn't repentant. At the end of the story, the words were just words. They really weren't an expression of his heart. But because of the way it starts and the way it ends, I have a sense, personally, that he got it. He got the message. He got the understanding of what God wanted him to get. So let's start in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now, just a quick word, remember, Babylon, this is an amazing city. Remember, the walls were much thicker, wider, deeper than any walls we'd ever seen around Jerusalem, for example. The hanging gardens of Babylon were there. This is a magnificent palace. When he's walking around looking at his home, his homestead, where he lives, he is in glory. This is an amazing place. And he says, I was flourishing in my palace. Things were good. One of the problems with pride and arrogance is when things are good, we have a tendency to think they're good because of us. And there's a sense of looking at, look at all I have accomplished. Look at all I've done. Look, we got to buy this house. We own this thing. We went on this trip. And there's a real attention to self. And often what happens quickly thereafter is when the circumstances of life change, and they always do. They are not always up. When the circumstances of life change and somebody loses a job or you lose a house, then it's, real down. So he's real up, but it's kind of a false up. It's an up because God has allowed him to have what he's got. A little danger there for you and me. Well, he's going to have a dream, and it made him fearful. So it wasn't a good dream. This isn't one of those fantasy kind of cool things. It made him fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So he's scared. Some of the medication I've been taking this last time has messed with my dreams. And I have a very tender subconscious, and I can't watch spooky movies. I think I've told you before I had to be taken out of Snow White when I was a kid. I still have not seen all of The Wizard of Oz because of that cackling old thing in the middle. So when I do wild dreams, man, I wake up and I think, whoa, the world is coming to an end. He's having that kind of circumstance. So in verse 6, he gave orders to bring into his presence all those wise men that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, you remember the first part of Daniel, he had a dream and he wanted his wise men to interpret it. And he called them all in. What was his condition? Do you remember? They had to tell him what the dream was and then do the interpreting. And so he's calling them all again. Verse 7, they're called the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. Another word that could be thrown in there that doesn't find itself in this text that you and I are familiar with out of Matthew and Luke is the word magi. And so I've mentioned to you several times before, when we get to the story of the birth of Christ and the guys show up, the magi, it is very much a straight line from the Magi back to Daniel, that Daniel is called the chief of these guys, and that he would have spent the time to take the Old Testament and teach them about a coming Messiah, would have provoked, in part, their wanting to follow the star and ending up in Bethlehem. So when you hear the Magi, hear magicians and conjurers, Chaldeans and diviners. I related the dream to him, so he told them this time, but they could not make his interpretation known to me. Verse 8, finally Daniel came into me, and his name has been changed there to Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods, plural, is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I've seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and here he's going to tell us what the dream was like. And behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, a huge, big tree. Envision one of those banyan trees in Hawaii, you know, those gigantic ones, or a really big, full, old oak or elm tree, just a gigantic tree. Verse 11, the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Okay, what's the prominence of this, the size of it, is meant to suggest its importance. And in verse 12, now it's going to be beautiful. Its foliage was beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. And then it was food for all. This is quite a tree. Everybody can eat and be satisfied. And the beast of the field found shade under it. Birds dwelt in its branches, and living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I laid on my bed, and behold, there was a watcher, an angelic watcher, a holy one descended from heaven. And he shouted out, and he spoke as follows, chop down the tree. Cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from it. Let the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, and with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, let him be drenched, him, the person, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Now there was a little shift there from the tree to a person, and now there's a description of what's supposed to be happening to this person. His mind's going to be changed from that of a man, and he's going to have a beast's mind. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. 7 periods of time, 7 years. So for 7 years, this person, who's represented by this tree, is going to be changed from a man to a beast. Verse 17. This sentence is a decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the Holy Ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Now, if I were going to circle any portion of the scripture we've read so far, that's it. When God humbles, there is a reason. And the reason is so that the living may know that the Most High is the ruler. When God is in the process of humbling any of us for any reason, it is so that we get on our back and look up to Him rather than stand on all our, you know, glory and demand attention for ourselves. Anyway, and He bestows it on whom He wishes, and He sets it over the lowliest of men. That is His blessing. All right, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you're able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. A spirit of the holy gods, plural. He doesn't get it yet. He is not focused on Yahweh, but he knows something's different about Daniel. There are people in your community, in your home, in your extended family, who, while they won't acknowledge that you serve the living God, they will say to themselves, something a little different about them. They run their family a little different. Their marriage is a little different. Her response to her husband's a little bit, I'm not sure what it is, but it's special. Have you all experienced that? What we want to do is change that little admiration thing into who we are, from who we are, to why we are that way, and into the focus of the king. Now, the last 30 years or so since it's elapsed, since his last dream, these wise men are still doing their thing, but they can't make it known. Daniel is timid. He doesn't really want to tell him what this dream means, because when he tells him what it means, it's a direct reflection on him personally. When he does talk about the spirit of the holy gods, I think Nebuchadnezzar is growing in his awareness of who Yahweh is. And I use Yahweh because an Old Testament understanding of who God was. I think there's a progression happening here. I think Nebuchadnezzar, it's dawning on him. I think he's getting to the place where he's going to acknowledge God's utter sovereignty. I think he's going to be in a place where at some appropriate point he's going to submit to that truth. When we talk about disciplining children, I have used the expression to discipline means to make a disciple. And the reason you discipline your child is not because you're angry and want to get your way, or they embarrassed you by that behavior and you want to make sure they don't embarrass you anymore. You discipline because your intent is to make of them a disciple of Jesus Christ. I emailed yesterday Brianna. We were chatting about something, an email, email and texting. College kids, give me a break. We even text when she's one room over in the house. But anyway, we were talking about something, and I was commending her for something. I don't remember now what it was. And in the midst of commending her for something, I happened to mention that I had a very bad day yesterday. So I got this email first thing this morning. I opened it up, and I just laid in my bed bawling, reading this email from this kid. It's the first time that I can remember where she quoted scripture to me. Yeah, exactly. You all got it. And she quoted back Philippians 4:13, and she said, I got to tell you, Sherry, around our apartment, we just they're in the middle of finals this week and last papers and all that stuff. We just say to each other, P413, P413. So Sherry, I want you to remember P413. What a joy it was to have her take scripture and hand it back to me. I think there is a progression in all of our lives. And I think Nebuchadnezzar's getting there. He's getting the idea of submission. And at some point, he's going to worship God. In verse 19 now, we've already gone through the content of the dream. Or what about the stump? Let me say something about the stump up in verse 15. And when he says they're going to chop down the tree, but they're going to leave the stump. The idea is God's not going to uproot it completely. He's not going to dig it up and burn it through. He's going to leave a stump. Now, those of you that have worked on farms or cleared land, you don't leave stumps because they will regrow. The whole idea is you dig them out, you get rid of the stump. Well, he's sending a message here that even though he's going to cut Nebuchadnezzar off, he's going to cut him down, he's going to knock him down to size, he's not going to obliterate him, you're not going to get him gone. And the band of iron and a band of bronze around it gives it strength. At our moments, even when God's chopping us down, He allows there to be strength about us, a kind of protection, or if you will, a fence, so that we can't completely destroy our lives. Now, when he's going to get changed from a man, that of a mind of a man, to the mind of a beast, there's a mental affliction called lycanthropy. I'm not probably pronouncing that right. Lycanthropy. That's where a person really imagines themselves to be a wolf. And that wolf, there, I said it right, wolf. That is an actual condition. If you go look it up in the psychiatry, there are people who have that mental condition who believe that they are that animal. She's moving up. There's also a similar one called boanthropy, where a person imagines himself to be an ox, and I would assume that there's all kinds of tributaries of that. You can imagine yourself to be a dog or a cat or whatever. In the earliest records of human history, back even to 4th century, some medical records we've seen accounts of this kind of thing, and that it was in fact curable. God's going to use it to get his attention. Just as he uses all kinds of things to get our attention, he's using this particular condition to get his attention. Verse 19, Daniel's going to interpret the vision. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. He didn't really want to tell the king what was coming. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and not you, that'd be okay. And it'd be great if its interpretation was for your adversaries. But here we go. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, its fruit was abundant, food for all, under which the beasts could dwell, and the branches would allow the birds of the sky to lodge. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Now, pause a moment. That phrase, and it's you, O king. Does that sound like another accusational time in the Bible that you remember? Is there another circumstance where the prophet of God sticks his finger in the face of someone and says, it's you, David, Nathan and David. And, you know, Nathan comes and gives him a parable, a story about a man who stole somebody else's little sheep. And David slams his hand down. Well, that's terrible. Get him in here. Let's get off of his head. And Nathan goes, it's you, buddy. You stole somebody else's little sheep. It happens to be Bathsheba, somebody else's wife. In much the same spirit, verse 22, Belshazzar, or Daniel, sticks his finger in the face of the king and says, buddy, it's you. And he describes his current condition. Now, if you were king of Babylon at that time, yeah, you're a top dog. You're something special. You're something pretty unique. It would be very hard to be humble and be the ruler of Babylon and have all of that. Which is why great leaders, whether they're political leaders or leaders of companies or leaders of ministries, it is very, very, very hard in the face of that stuff to remain humble. But those who do are amazing examples of Christ's humility. But anyway, he says it's you, king, and yeah, you've risen to a pretty great position. Verse 23, and in that the king saw you, an angelic watcher, a holy one, who was descending from heaven, says, chop down the tree, destroy it, leave the stump. And he goes on and kind of describes the thing. He says down in verse 25 that you'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time or 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. He says, buddy, you're about to be kicked out of your palace. You're going to go on all fours. You're going to live out in the fields. The dew of the morning will be all over you. You're going to eat grass. Your mind will be gone. You're going to act like one of the beasts of the field for 7 whole years until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. How many people have you known in your life where their arrogance was just so overwhelming and you kept thinking to yourself, okay, it's going to happen. The fall is coming. The collapse is going to happen. The something is going to go wrong. The marriage is going to collapse. A kid will go south. Your business will go south. Your health will go south. Something. And then when it crashes and burns, then there's that kind of guy, you know, focus your attention. Get where you're supposed to be. And where you're supposed to be is recognizing the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Not you, but him. Who's in charge? Not you, but him. He bestows it on whomever he wishes. All those blessings that you thought were because you were so cool, sorry, Charlie, they were a gift. And that's one of the things that I would encourage you over the Christmas season, when everything is so focused on gifts, is to think about the gifts that Christ has given you. The gift of a great marriage, I hope and pray. The gift of children, many couples who cannot conceive. The gift of kids who are healthy. The gift of a home, regardless of its size. You know, for a few years I used to give us all a bad time about window treatments, you know. Regardless of the window treatments you have a home. You have a place that you live. We've talked before, if you own more than two pair of shoes, you're in the top 2% of the wealthy in the world. In the world. You know, the gifts that have been given to us are enormous. The gifts of money to be able to purchase food. I doubt that anyone in this room is going hungry. And in fact, I doubt that many of us know people who are going hungry. We live so isolated because our gifts are so abundant. Anyway, he's about to lose it all, and it's until he recognizes it came from him. Verse 26, and that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. You're going to get back to a place of having a purpose and having a meaning and having a well-meaning life, but not until you recognize that heaven rules. You know, I often have used that phrase in my mind when I'm in the presence of arrogance and somebody's rattling on about themselves or their ideas or their concepts or their political persuasions or whatever it is. And there's a little stream of tape that runs in my head and goes, you know, essentially, yeah, until heaven rules, but one of these days you're going to recognize that heaven rules. You can shake your fist in the face of God for a certain period of time, but at some point, perhaps only the judgment seat of God, perhaps the great white throne, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It might be somebody who's done this their whole life, but at some point in life, all of us have got to acknowledge heaven rules. Not you, not me, heaven rules. And he's about to learn that lesson. Verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. He's saying, buddy, fall on your face. Confess it all. Start thinking of justice and mercy and care for others. Well, anyway, verse 28, obviously it doesn't happen. All this happened in Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the palace in Babylon. Pause a moment. 12 months later. Important point to note. God gets his way in his time. Oftentimes we'll look at someone who's arrogant and wonder, when are they going to get their licking? You know, when is the shoe going to fall? In Nebuchadnezzar's case, Daniel interpreted the dream, and a whole year goes by. Nothing happens to him. None of the things he's interpreted take place. And a year goes by. What do you think he's thinking that whole year? Skate. Yeah, that, you know, applied to somebody else. Obviously, he was wrong. Belshazzar didn't get it right. Yeah, I'm doing fine. Everything's great. I'm still in my kingdom. I'm still in my place. Well, 12 months later, walking on the roof of the palace again, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and to the glory of my majesty? Ka-thunk, the shoe drops. It's almost like God goes, oh, enough. Enough already of the me and mine. You know, sometimes with your children, they're rattling off and you want to, enough already. This is essentially what God does. So while the word was in the king's mouth, he hasn't even finished this last little me, mine, because of my brains, my effort, my whatever. A voice came from heaven. Saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 70 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately then, God's done. The word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You know, God's judgment comes not always when we want it to or think it might, but it comes. It comes in my life, it comes in yours, and it will come in everyone else's life. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had it made. He was top dog of the then known world. And with the delay from the dream until the time it happens, he must have thought, crazy dream, you know, silly medication, whatever. Ain't gonna happen to me. And then it does. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, that is the end of the 7 years. Now think a minute what that was like. Hello? Here's this top dog dude running around out in the fields on his all fours, eating grass, sleeping, you know, outside. Not in his palace, not with his relationships, not with his money, not with his prestige, not with his power. But at the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar raised, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now he's talking himself, raised my eyes toward heaven. Smart move, bud. Should have done it a long time ago. And my reason returned to me. When the story of the prodigal son, in the story of the prodigal son, what does it say happened? What provoked him to go back to his father? When he came to his senses, the Bible says. Well, here we go. When my reason returned, when he came to his senses. Have you ever been so rebellious? You're running along in your rebellion, and all of a sudden you come to your senses? Boy, this is sure stupid. That's exactly what he's doing here. And I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, not mine, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, including me. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time. What time? The time when he humbled himself. The time when he realized he wasn't the top dog. When he realized he was off in rebellion. At that time, my reason returned to me. And my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. And surpassing greatness was added to me. Wow! Stump grew. God didn't just dig it out or burn it out or throw it out. He said, you know, I'm going to cut it down until you get your attitude right, until your mind gets focused. You get off the pride, you get off the arrogance, you recognize I'm in control. And when you do that, great, I don't mind letting you have some of that stuff. God doesn't mind at all that we live in an area where nice homes and drive a decent car, have some money and have an opportunity to send our kids to private school. God doesn't see anything wrong with that, as long as our understanding is it's from him. The blessing to be able to live in that home is his. Walk around and thinking for a wall, thinking for a door, thinking for a chair. Might not be the furniture you dream about, but it's a nice chair. You don't have to sit on the floor. You know, the china might not be exactly what you want, but you got plenty of it. We laugh about the forks at our house. I don't know why. We always have forks, but can't find spoons. I do not know where spoons go. I really don't. And then we've added so many different kinds of spoons to the silverware drawer. They're all mix-max. But we got silverware. We don't eat with our hands. You come to my house, you're going to get a plate and a fork and probably a spoon if we can find one. Some of them are a little large. We eat, you know, Jell-O with very large spoons. But hey, it works. You know, if you don't have a thankful heart, you may not have it. There's nothing wrong in having it as long as you recognize where it came from. And recognize it could be gone tomorrow. And if it's gone tomorrow, then you can still serve the Lord, then you're okay. But if you got to clench it, then we're in trouble. Well, he's come to his senses, and God has restored some of his sovereignty and his greatness. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise, I exalt, and I honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to, here, wait for the punchline, humble those who walk in pride. Wow, is that not a story of pride? It's obvious. I mean, it's a story that you can't miss. But I put four little points just thinking about our own pride at the end of the lesson just to kind of make sure you understand. First off, pride is sin. It's not a little attitude, a little tweak of our personality. It is sin. When we lack humility in our relationships, in our work world, in our neighborhood, and in whatever situation we're in, when we exercise pride and arrogance, it's just plain sin. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. So when you find yourself, you know, puffing up, it's almost like you stand up a little straighter and you get a little more pontificating and your voice gets a little more demanding and demonstrative and all that stuff starts to happen. Recognize, hey, this is sin. This little one-upmanship I'm doing with this person that I'm talking to, this is sin. This I know I'm right and I'm always right attitude that I'm taking with you right now, this is sin. It is so hard, those of us have good verbal skills, to not want to win. All right, I'm confessing here. If, you know, there's a verbal argument, I want to win. And most of the time, I can spin people around because of my good vocabulary and good verbal skills. Not vocabulary, but verbal skills. And there's a sense of, aha, I slayed them, I got them. But you know what that looked like in their eyes when you win? That is not a good look. That is not a good look. Now, I can remember different times when Brianna would ring my chime, and I would be on her, and I would be on her, and on her, and on her, and all of a sudden there'd be a look in her eyes, that look of I just destroyed her. I just took her out. And oh my gosh, was that a bad moment. When I would go to my room and fall on my face and, God, I'm sorry, that was so wrong. And I'd have to go apologize to this, you know, 4-year-old or 6-year-old or 10-year-old. That awareness is good, though, to know that it is sin. It's not a, oh, that's just the way they are. No, it's they're exercising sin. They're choosing to be pride and arrogant rather than having humility. Another thing I put down, which is really important, is that pride impacts other people. Lots of times we think that our sin is only our own. But when there is arrogance in a home, people walk around on tippy toes. You know, it's like there's thin ice when there's arrogance in a home. When the father or the mother is an arrogant person and full of pride and never can recognize someone else's contributions and it's all what I did or I'm the one in charge, when there's that scenario, it affects everybody in the home. Proverbs 28:25 says, a greedy man stirs up dissension. Your pride, that arrogance, it stirs it up. But, contrast it, he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. When there's humility, there's prosperity. So it not only is sin, and it not only impacts everybody else, but thirdly, it enslaves us. It's an attitude of life that becomes a pattern of life. Arrogant people are arrogant people. It's kind of like just the way they are. And it becomes a pattern. It's an enslavement. It's kind of like when we talk about people that are enslaved to drugs or alcohol or some other kind of behavior. It's enslaving. It is enslaving. So is arrogance and pride. Psalm 73, verse 6, I said the Bible says, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. It's the same thing they put on every morning. They get up, they get dressed, they put their necklace on, they put their clothes on, and they're full of pride. There's an arrogance about them. This person may succeed for a while, for a season, but God's going to chop the tree down. He will not have anyone get glory other than himself. And while we may accomplish something, and by his grace we may be able to gather something that's powerful and good, people in strong leadership positions get there because they are bright and they do work hard and they do have an element of gifts to them. But if their heart is humble, they'll stay there. If their heart is not humble, God will chop the tree down. It's enslaving, though. That's a pattern. If you have a kid that's tending to be arrogant with brothers and sisters and always has to be right, always has to be the top dog, you want to knock them off that pedestal now and regularly so that they get out of the habit of it. Because if they get in the habit of it, then they'll be that way in their little relationships at school, and then they'll be that way in their relationships as they start to date, and then their marriage relationships will have an element of that. You know, it's kind of like those little dolls at the county fair where you throw the softball and knock them down. When your kids have signs of pride or arrogance, get a big softball and just smack her down with regularity. I'm not saying squish their personality or those leadership abilities they may have. They may be a gifted kid that will rise to the top. Nothing in the world wrong with that as long as they recognize where those gifts come from and give him the glory for it, not themselves. Nebuchadnezzar did the I and me and mine. And I did this and I did that. No, by God's grace, such and such happened. By God's grace, we were able to. With everyone else's help, we were able to. So watch the enslavement. And lastly, that pride obviously has great, difficult consequences. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Barb couldn't be here this morning, but I was teasing her because when she's attracted to men, and I'm not talking about attracted as in a dating or personal relationship, but when she has a desire to honor someone, it's almost always because that person has a heart of humility. That is the most attractive thing. We laugh about it a lot, both male and females, that she'll buzz into like a Geiger counter. And when it's a person who is exercising in their life great humility. It's because that's the kind of person you want to be around. That's the kind of person that's encouraging to you. That's the kind of person that with their accomplishments comes their awareness that it came from God. Nothing we have, we've dreamed up. I often say this to young administrators, you know, who think they're, you know, going to solve all the problems of the world. You know, what's your IQ? And some of them will think about it, and there's a little puffing up of, mine's a, And how did you get that? 10 points down, 20 points down, 50 points up. What affected that? Your mother read to you? Good, very good. What is your IQ? What about your gifts? The person who can paint or someone who can sing and is in perfect pitch at all times. How did they get that? Well, they may have worked on their craft, but where did it come from originally? It was a gift. It was a gift of creation. God took that person and said, oh, I'm going to give Debbie Owens this amazing ability with music. Sherry? No, I'm not giving her any of those. Nah, give something else, but not that. Or just someone who can paint, who can create. I was talking to one of the persons not too long ago at PT, and they were talking about how important it is to have creative outlets, you know, when there's pain in your life. And I'm going, create. I need a ruler to draw a straight line. And I could draw if my life depended on it. I can't come with something in my mind and make it happen with clay or something. Are you kidding? It's a joke. When we did little things for Karen when she left the office, we made things for her garden. And so they gave us all these little flat rocks and we were supposed to paint on our flat rocks. Well, if you looked at the rocks, you would die laughing. You would know exactly which rock was mine. It's pathetic. It looks worse than the JKers. I got none of that. But let's say I had it. Could I say, oh, yeah, that's all because of me? No. When God was in the creating thing, he enabled some with those abilities. And other gifts as well, not just the ones in the arts, all kinds of other abilities. The problem is not that you have it and use it. The problem is where do you acknowledge it came from? So Nebuchadnezzar is an illustration today that can't be avoided or can't be ignored, can't be missed in Daniel chapter 4. And I encourage you, as I encourage myself, not to be mealy-mouthed, not to run around, oh, there's nothing. That's kind of a false pride almost, a false arrogance. But when you have accomplished something was good, something you did, you baked a good cake, and somebody says to you, hey, that's a great cake. Look at them and say, thanks, great. Don't go on for an hour and a half about what a great chef you are. And you should have been the pastry chef of wherever. You just, thanks, I did, you know, I worked hard and I made a good cake and I'm pretty, yeah, cool. If someone acknowledges some other gift that you have in your home or in your work, acknowledge it, say thanks, appreciate it. You know, ultimately it all comes from the Lord. If our family business does well and we're making money and we can give it away and we can share it, praise the Lord. And if it doesn't do so good, well then I guess that's got what God wants for today. Pride is insidious, and our culture, it runs amok. And so I encourage you to take the illustration from good old Nebuchadnezzar and wake up before you have to spend 7 years running around in the fields with, you know, eating grass and sleeping in the dew. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's a great illustration, the story in the middle of Daniel, and it has much to do with our 21st century character. We are a people group that likes to think that we accomplish it. And everything depends on how smart and bright and talented we are. And the truth of the matter is, none of it does. Lord, I want to avoid the stump part in my life. I want to acknowledge you at every turn. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage me to find people to surround myself with who are humble and seek your face. And they can encourage me to be humble and seek your face. And someday when we actually stand before you, we'll be able to praise your name fully and from a heart of love. Thank you for the gifts that you have given us. It is a season of gift giving, and yet, Lord, so many gifts come from you. And make us to be grateful people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. Next week we party, right?
Yeah.
Next week we party.